Invite you to either open your Bibles or your bulletin to the book of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Well, in the preaching I've been doing recently, I was going through the book of Ephesians, which I finished. And then it's been a bit sporadic here in October and even this month with all the different guests, preachers. And as we finish out the year, I was wondering what I should do. As I started thinking about preaching sporadically, that reminded me of what I was doing at College Hill. I was preaching there sporadically for the last 4 or 5 years, and I was going through a series in the book of Revelation, and had gotten right to the end of that, and I just wanted to finish it. So that's what I'm going to do here, the times where I'm preaching in the next few weeks, is finish up Revelation. And I don't think that's too an abrupt thing to do if you haven't been heard any of those other messages, because we can always pick up God's word with benefit. But particularly right at the end of Revelation, it's the favorite part, really, because it's really speaking of heaven. And so I hope these messages will help you just to think about the church's preparation for heaven. Because in reality, every Lord's Day, that's what we should be doing. We should be coming here to worship God, realizing that one day we will be in his eternal presence forever and ever. And so this is good preparation for us. And these last six verses of Revelation 21 that I'm going to be reading to you, verses 22 through 27, follow a vision that John has seen. It's a vision that's captured up in verses 9 and 10 where he's told, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he says that the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And what he's seeing here in this vision is he is seeing the church in all her glory, all of her heavenly glory. And where we pick up today is just further description of the church, particularly as the holy city, the holy temple of God. And so with that in mind, here as I read God's word to you, Revelation 21, beginning with verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we would pray that that same light of your Spirit would now shine in our hearts, that he would illuminate your word by causing it to find its meaning as we reflect and meditate on it here together. And then God, use it to bring further application into our life as a congregation of your people. We ask and pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if one was to ask what is the purpose of the book of Revelation, that's a pretty easy question to answer. The answer is worship. To worship the living God through his Son Jesus Christ by the Spirit. From the beginning to the end, this is a book that is calling us as his people to see the risen and ascended Christ in all his glory, and give him the praise and the honor that's due his name. To take upon our lips the words of that heavenly throng that's recorded in Revelation 5:12 and say along with them, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing." The grand intent of Revelation is to call the church to quit worrying so much about what's going on out there and remember what's going on right here. For those who do not follow this Lamb that was slain, that don't worship him, that don't obey him, Yes, for them, the bowls of wrath will be poured out upon them. But for us, we are to worship the church like the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, we are to worship the Lord as the church like the bride of Jesus Christ that we are. And that is why the Spirit of God gives this vision of the church to John in this manner. The church needs to see herself appropriately, who she really is. You are the glorious, holy, heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And as John now sees, a true temple of God. Yes, we are seeing here the consummate glory, the ultimate glory of the church. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this is us also now. This is where we're heading now. And we need to live like we are and like we are going to be. But we often do not live that way. We dwell on our sin rather than dwelling on our Savior. We see the weaknesses and discouragements in the church rather than her predestined glory and ultimate realities. We fix our eyes on the problems of this world rather than on the author and perfecter of our faith. And even when ideas of glory are in our minds, we are often seeking a worldly glory for ourselves, or even for the church, wanting her to shine with some type of worldly attainments. And we forget that right here, right now, there is a very real glory present as we fulfill the purpose of Revelation right now. By worshiping the Lamb, by dwelling here as His holy temple. Friends, we don't have to look far to know where the glory of God is to be found, where that glory resides. Incredibly, it's in the church. It's in the church. We need to think about this. How do we see the glory of God residing in His church? Well, first and foremost, we have to proclaim His glory. We have to proclaim His glory as the only true light of the church. The glory of God is the only true light of the church. That's how God's glory is used to describe it here, is with the imagery of light, as Courtney was pointing out earlier from the book of Isaiah. In verse 11, it just says it pretty clearly. If you go back up to verse 11, it says there in verse 11, this new holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, it says it has the glory of God with its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper was this green, translucent stone that shines with a fiery brilliance. And that's what we're to think of when we think of the church. It's shining with the brilliancy of Christ. Its walls are bedecked with jewels. Its streets are paved with gold. That's the beauty and the glory, not just of heaven, but of the people of God, of the church. That's how God sees the church. Now again, this is the church in its fully consummated heavenly glory. Yes. But is that true of the church on earth right now in some measure as well? And to that I would say, yes. Yes. Because what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount to His disciples? He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." That's how we're to view the church, as a city set on a hill. Isn't it interesting? God's put us up on top of a hill here at Calvary Baptist so that we can be a light to this world. That's exactly what God wants us to see. And as John sees this glorious vision, in verse 23 he says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. There are several things I want to point out about what he's saying there. In the original language, it doesn't say it quite this way, where it says there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. It basically just says the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb is temple. Is temple. In other words, he's conflating the city and the temple. He's putting them together. In other words, if you're in the city, you are the temple. You know, in Jerusalem, in olden days, you would go to Jerusalem and there would be the king's palace in one building, and then there would be the temple in another, and they were separated. But what John is seeing is a city that is a temple. And what John is seeing is a glory that resides there in that temple. And what John is saying to us is that's the church. As Paul told the church at Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think what kind of church Corinth was. And he's saying that to that kind of church. Because everywhere in this world where there's a congregation found that has true faith in Jesus Christ, no matter its issues, no matter its problems, it's the temple of the living and holy God. When it talks in this manner about God's glory filling this place, another thing that we need to point out is that in this place there should be no glory but God's glory. No glory but God's glory. In other words, the church is to be so united and so identified with Jesus Christ that only Christ is truly seen there. The church is not a place for human pride. It's not a place to tout human accomplishment or human glory. All of that's gone. Because what unites us here this morning is the common belief that none of us have reason to boast, that all of us are sinners at best, and if we're going to boast, the only boast is going to be in the Lord. Amen? That's our only boast here this morning, no matter who we are, is that we're in Jesus Christ, and all the glory is to go to Him. Now, it's not easy to live this way, to think this way, to believe this way. It is so easy for us to look around and despair. We are living in a time where our rulers are openly, rulers who should be punishing evil and rewarding good, are constantly calling what is evil good and what is good evil. That's the kind of times that we're living in. We're living in a time where, as I just prayed, the world is starting to heat up and there's wars. Just the other day, thousands of Palestinians out before the White House protesting. And we see the conflicts between Palestinian and Israeli and how it plays into our politics. We see the violence in our cities, in our land. We see this radical transgender movement taking place where basic human biology and identity is confused, and 20% of those who are teenage years identify that way. 20%. It's crazy. It's so easy to grow despairing as we look out there. And then we look at the church. Then we look at the church. We see it seeming to fall apart at the seams at times. And people all around us look at all these problems in the society, in the church, and they say, what can we do? What can we do? Well, in the words of a Puritan, Thomas Taylor, before we ask, what can we do, we first need to ask, what have we done? What have we done? What we have done is to see this very nation itself that in its early days was called a city set on a hill turn away from God. And where did that darkness and that confusion come from so that our land has turned away from God? Well, it's come through the church. Through the church failing the words of Psalm 4, which where God says, don't shame my glory. Don't shame my glory. And yet the church has shamed the glory of God. The church has not given proper homage to Jesus Christ as the Lord that He truly is. Men have used the church, the bride of Christ, to seek their own glory, to follow their own traditions, to worship their own ways, to make up their own doctrines and teachings. And people are confused and the light has gone. As people have fallen into great spiritual darkness and become like an adulterer before the Lord. It's so important for the church to awaken, to open its eyes, and remember that this is who we are to be, a place where the glory of God shines. Well, how do we do that? How does God's glory shine in a congregation? How can we participate in God's glory shining? Easy application, friends. Because God tells us what to do. Sing to His glory. Sing to His glory. Psalm 96, 2 and 3. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all gods. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Are you singing to His glory as you sing? Or are you just kind of mumbling along with the rest? Every one of you here this morning is called to sing to the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength to His glory. Not worrying so much if you're right on key. Not worrying so much if you're getting that part just right. Making a joyful noise to the Lord of your salvation and giving Him the glory and the praise. Wanting to honor Christ above all others. Sing to His glory. Pray for His glory. Jesus, who shines this light in His holy temple, when He was going to the cross that night to make all of this possible for us, remember that He prayed that He would be glorified, but not for His own self-glory, so to speak, but so that He could give the Father glory. He said, glorify the Son, that He may glorify You. Father, take this death, this offering that I'm making on Your behalf, and on behalf of Your people. Father, take this and glorify Me through it. Raise Me from the dead from it. So that, Father, I can turn the hearts of people all around the world and every nation to You, O God, so that You will receive glory and praise. We're to pray for His glory. That should consume our prayers. From the simplest prayer of thanking God for the food that we're about to eat, to prayers for things that we desire for our lives and families, to the prayers that we're praying on behalf of others or other peoples, other lands, we should be saying, oh God, please answer this prayer for Your glory. And if that's not behind the heart of your prayer, you shouldn't even be praying it. Because that should be the end result of every prayer we pray, is that God and His Son would be glorified. And then live for His glory. Let your light shine before men, as He said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. All throughout this week, you are going to go to places that no preacher can go. jobs that no preacher has, homes that no preacher will enter into. And you are to carry the light of God's glory into those places as you live and honor and serve Him. Live for His glory. And friends, proclaim His glory. Proclaim His glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's what we know. That's what we possess, is God has shunned that light into our hearts. And friends, it's not just to stay there. It's to be reflected out as we proclaim His glory to all those who are around us. We need to know that the Lord can bring a light of His glory to the most impossible situations. And that takes us to another application of seeing God's glory residing in the church. Offer His glory. Offer His glory as the only true guidance to the nations. It says here in verse 24 that the nations will walk by its light. The nations will walk by the light of the church, is what it's saying here. This phrase points out, again, something important about Revelation. Yes, it has futuristic elements in it, but there's always a true and common practicality associated with it. It's that phrase, the already but not yet. The realized, what the theologians called a realized eschatology of the last things. Yes, there's going to be a day when there will be no sin in the church, and the church will be consummated and pure and perfect. Yes, that day is coming. We don't just sit here and twiddle our thumbs and kind of just wait for that day while the world burns. No. We prepare for that day. We live as if that day is a reality. We shine forth and give people glimpses of that day by the way that we live here. And it says about the church in verse 25, the gates are always open. That the church is wanting the nations to come to it and receive its light. Receive the Word of God. It calls us to self-contemplation. What are we going to do as a church to ensure that this community in which God has placed us, where we live, is walking by the light of the gospel? You know, sometimes I think it's easier for us to support foreign missions than it is neighbor missions. In other words, I think it's easier for us to pray and think about missionaries and what they're doing over there as mission work and forget that what they're doing over there is bringing the gospel to their neighbors, just like we should be doing right here. How are we helping this community walk in the light of the gospel? God has entrusted this congregation of His people with so much knowledge, so many gifts, so many wonderful homes. How are we using these things to bring the gospel to others? Because I want to warn you about something this morning. It's a particular danger of Reformed folk. And I would say even particularly Reformed Presbyterian folk. Let me use a Baptist to illustrate. Charles Spurgeon, as many of you know, was a great Reformed Baptist preacher in the 19th century. And God used wonderfully to bring the gospel to thousands of people with his preaching. And he had a couple of controversies in his ministry he had to face, battles that he had to face. One of them was called the downgrade controversy, which was the watering down of the gospel into Arminianism, and he fought that battle. But there was one earlier in his ministry where he was attacked pretty constantly by people who were called hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists taught that the gospel should not be offered freely to all, that care should be taken so that when you're preaching, you're really only speaking to the elect, not the non-elect. And so they had certain languages and certain language and certain phrases that they used to try to be careful not to preach the gospel, horror of horrors, to someone who is not elect. And so when people were called to respond to the gospel, you don't ask them to believe in Christ, you ask them for the faith to believe in Christ. If you called sinners to believe, these hyper-Calvinists would accuse you of what they called duty faith, trusting in your ability, your faith in Christ, rather than in Christ himself. They would not call out for everyone to just believe in Christ. They were always couching it in these kinds of terms and expressions. And it began to lead to separation in the Christian community there in London. And Spurgeon and others like him had a simple answer to the hyper-Calvinists. Christ has told us that we're to preach the gospel to all creatures, to call all to repent and believe, and then we'll just let God worry about who he grants faith to. Amen to that. There's a book about this if you're interested. It's called Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinists, written by the historian Ian Murray. There's some lessons that Murray draws out that I want to share with you, because the danger is that we can know that God has saved us. We can become comfortable in our nice new building. God is bringing us people without us doing much effort. And we could really lose a heart for the people right out those windows who are dying without Jesus. And so a few reminders about how we can help the nations walk by the light of the gospel. First lesson is this, Murray says, genuine evangelical Christianity is never of an exclusive spirit. Part and parcel with being a hyper-Calvinist is to think that you're better than people, to take your election and to take pride in it rather than being humbled by it, and remembering the poor, beggarly sinner that you once were. And so let's rid of our hearts any ideas of superiority with others. Another way that we can apply this is that we have to make sure that we don't take biblical truths, and as Spurgeon taught and Murray points out, and put them in the wrong order. To put them in the wrong order. Spurgeon upheld divine sovereignty. He also upheld human responsibility. But when it came to preaching the gospel to unbelievers, he believed that there needed to be a greater concentration on responsibility to them. Because if you did what the hyper-Calvinists were doing, was stressing the election before the evangelism, it was leading you into a dangerous position. It was the tendency to want sinners to be able to understand theology before they believe in Jesus. That's the wrong order. They need to know Christ. They need to know the simplicity of the gospel message. And then we can start discipling them and teaching them the wonders of grace. Murray points out this controversy and our tendencies direct us to the need for profound humility before God. A profound humility. You may have been raised in a Christian home. You may have generations of Christians in your background. You may never remember the moment, like some of us do, when you became a Christian. But we should all be humble, every last one of us. Because whether God plucked us out of a dark pit, brought us to a knowledge of Jesus, or kept us from going into that dark pit and brought us to a knowledge of Jesus, we all have been saved from a dark, dark pit. We should forever be grateful as a result. When Calvinism ceases to be evangelistic, when it's more concerned about doctrine and souls, then it's a system, as Murray's saying, it says, goes to seed. Spurgeon said, I've seen the great doctrines of grace become so dead in the hearts and on the lips of certain people that it's like it's just rolled those great doctrines of grace into a tomb. And that can't be us. Friends, the gospel is to be a source of guidance to the nation. Do you have that sense of responsibility to take that gospel to them? Where's the last person that's heard from your lips that's not in this church or not in a church, the blessed name of Jesus? Or has heard a brief word of testimony? Or has taken a sermon seed and just sown it into their lives in the hopes that it might have a breakthrough and find a lodging place? The nations are depending upon us shining God's light brightly upon them. And I'm not done yet, because John saw something else. It's truly stupendous here. It says here that not only will the nations find their light there, but in verse 24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. We need to declare his glory as the only true hope for the rulers of nations. Declare his glory as the only true hope for the rulers of nations. There's so many prophecies about this, about the rulers of nations coming to a knowledge of the Messiah, of Christ. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. God wants his gospel preached to all. And particularly, he wants his gospel preached to our rulers, to our leaders. In his book, Messiah, Governor of Nations, McLeod says about this language here, it's strong and it's decisive. It announces the will of the Messiah as how worldly governments are to treat the church. The church is to be the place where the rulers of the earth, like the Magi, as Courtney reminded us, brought their gifts to Jesus at his birth. So rulers should make sure that they are seeking the peace and the prosperity of the church. In other words, they should honor the church as the true bride of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's interesting, in his book, McLeod, he speaks to ministers especially strongly in this regard, if they wouldn't preach the gospel to rulers. He says, you ambassadors of Christ, will you compliment his enemies by sacrificing these directions to their prejudices? Will you dare to negotiate the treaty by holding back any of the holy counsel of God? While you profess to love the Redeemer and lead sinners to his cross for pardon and peace, will you not exalt him and demand obedience to him from the kings of the earth? Second Psalm tells us to proclaim to these kings and judges of the earth, kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, unless you perish in his way. It's a tall order to be the church. But we have to be like Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar, humbly serving the Lord, and when opportunity arises, giving the gospel to those in power and reminding them of the terrible consequences if they do not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't some grandiosity that we're just making up this morning. This is who we are to be. We've got a big job, got a big task. We need a lot of help and strength from the Lord in order to accomplish it. I hope that you're not worried about us opening our gates more widely here, seeking to minister more broadly. But somehow that will be to our damage and downfall. I think just the opposite. I think just the opposite. We don't take this glorious light that God has granted to us and allow it to shine with the brightness and the forth that is so worthy of. Can we really say that we're honoring Him, that we're serving Him? God's glory resides here. Please, please let others know. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word and for the vision that it gives to us of your church. And Father, this morning we confess so readily that we often don't live like we ought to do. We get so taken up with the things of this world. We forget who we are. Our faith grows weak and timid. So we pray that your Spirit would bless and strengthen and empower us. God, may we be privileged to see you taking us, O Father, and using us to open hearts and minds to the gospel of grace. For I ask and I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.